Would you please turn to the Old Testament to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29. Next week I was going to start the Gospel of John, but I'm going to stick with Joshua, some highlights, because most of you don't study through the Bible, and you need to know the tremendous power that's in the book of Joshua. How powerful. It's one of the most powerful books in the Bible because it shows you how to walk a victorious life and to win battles in your life. It's just a great story. But I'm going to read you. How many of you know who C.S. Lewis is? Most of you know Mr. Lewis, probably one of the greatest writers of all time history. Woody was the last person to interview C.S. Lewis, and he got the last interview from C.S. Lewis, so it's very historical. And you're going to be looking at the last words of Moses and God's last words to Moses while he's alive on the planet. So I thought it'd be very interesting that you could hear this. Those that are listening on the web or viewing on the web or listening on the radio, this is an interview by Dr. Sherwood Wirt to C.S. Lewis. It's the last interview that he gave to anyone before he died. And this is it. I drove to Cambridge, England on May 7th, 1963 to interview Mr. Clive Staples Lewis, author of The Screwtape Letters. How many of you read that? Very interesting book, to say the least. It's how, if the devil were to write a book, how would he write it and what would he say and how does he manipulate people? So it's voices of demons talking and influencing people and without them knowing they're being influenced. Screwtape Letters and one of the world's most brilliant and widely read Christian authors. I hope to learn from him how young men and women could be encouraged to take up the defense of the faith through the written word. It was quickly evident that this interview was going to be different from any that I'd ever been granted. I found Mr. Lewis in a wing of the brick quadrangle of Magdalene College, Cambridge University, where he is professor of medieval and Renaissance literature. I climbed a flight of narrow, incredibly worn wooden steps, knocked at an ancient wooden door with the simple designation, Prof. Lewis, and was shown in by the housekeeper. Passing through a simply furnished parlor, I came into a study that was quite Spartan in appearance. Professor Lewis was seated at a plain table upon which reposed an old-fashioned alarm clock and an old-fashioned inkwell. I was immediately warmed by his jovial smile and cordial manner as he rose to greet me. He seemed the classic, friendly, jolly Englishman. He indicated a straight-backed chair and then sat down, snug in his tweed jacket and two sweaters, and we were away. Professor Lewis, if you had a young friend with some interest in writing on Christian subjects, how would you advise him to prepare himself? I would say if a man is going to write on chemistry, he learns chemistry. The same is true of Christianity. But to speak of the craft itself, I would not know how to advise a man to write. It is a matter of talent and interest. I believe he must be strongly moved if he is to become a writer. Writing is like a lust of, or like scratching where you itch. Writing comes as a result of a very strong impulse, and when it does come, I, for one, must get it out. Can you suggest an approach that would spark the creation of a body of Christian literature strong enough to influence our generation? There is no formula in these matters. I have no recipe, no tablets. Writers are trained in so many individual ways that it is not for us to prescribe. Scripture itself is not systematic. The New Testament shows the great variety. God has shown us that he can use any instrument. Balaam's ass, you remember, preached a very effective sermon in the midst of his hee-haws. By this time, the mettle of the man I was interviewing was evident. I decided to shift to more open ground. A light touch has been characteristic of your writings, even when you are dealing with heavy theological themes. Would you say there is a key to the cultivation of such an attitude? Lewis responds, I believe this is a matter of temperament. However, I was helped in achieving this attitude by my studies of the literary men of the Middle Ages and by the writings of G.K. Chesterton. If you've never read Chesterton, excellent stuff. Chesterton, for example, was not afraid to combine serious Christian themes with buffoonery. In the same way, the miracle plays of the Middle Ages would deal with a sacred subject, such as the Nativity of Christ, yet would combine it with a farce. Should Christian writers then, in your opinion, attempt to be funny? No. I think that forced jocularities on spiritual subjects are an abomination, and the attempts of some religious writers to be humorous are simply appalling. Some people write heavily and some write lightly. I prefer the light approach because there is a great deal of false reverence about. There is too much solemnity and intensity in dealing with sacred matters, too much speaking in holy tones. But is it not solemnity proper and conducive to a sacred atmosphere? Yes and no. There is a difference between a private devotional life and a corporate one. Solemnity is proper in church, but things that are proper in church are not necessarily proper outside, and vice versa. For example, I can say a prayer while washing my teeth, but that does not mean I should wash my teeth in church. What is your opinion of the kind of writing being done within the Christian church today? Lewis responds, "A great deal of what is being published by writers in the religious tradition is a scandal and is actually turning people away from the church. The liberal writers who are continually accommodating and whittling down the truth of the gospel are responsible. I cannot understand how a man can appear in print claiming to disbelieve everything that he presupposes when he puts on the surplice. I feel it is a form of prostitution. What do you think of the controversial new book titled Honest to God by John Robinson, the Bishop of Woolwich? I prefer being honest to being honest to God. What Christian writers have you helped? What Christian writers have helped you? The contemporary book that has helped me the most, and if you're a reader, you'd want to get the name of this, the one that helped C.S. Lewis the most is Chesterton's The Everlasting Man. Others are Edwin Bevin's book, Symbolism and Belief, Rudolf Otto's book, The Idea of the Holy, and the plays of Dorothy Sayers. I believe it was Chesterton who asked why he became a member of the church, and he replied, "To get rid of my sins." At this point, I was surprised by the suddenness of Professor Lewis's reply. It is not enough to want to get rid of one's sins. We also need to believe in the one who saves us from our sins. Not only do we need to recognize that we're sinners, we need to believe in a Savior who takes away our sin. Matthew Arnold once wrote, "Nor does the being hungry prove that we have bread. Because we know we are sinners, it does not follow that we are saved." In your book, Surprised by Joy, you remark that you were brought into the faith kicking and struggling and resentful, with eyes carting in every direction, looking for an escape. You suggest that you were compelled, as it were, to become a Christian. Do you feel that you made a decision at the time of your conversion? Well, I would not put it that way. What I wrote in Surprised by Joy was that before God closed in on me, I was offered what now appears a moment of holy free choice. But I feel my decision was not so important. I was the object rather than the subject in this affair. I was decided upon. I was glad afterwards at the way it came out, but at the moment, what I heard was God saying, "Put down your gun and we'll talk." That sounds to me as if you came to a very definite point of decision. Well, I would say that the most deeply compelled action is also the freest action. By what I mean, no part of you is outside the action. By that I mean, no part of you is outside the action. It is a paradox. I expressed it in Surprised by Joy by saying that I chose, yet it really did not seem possible to do the opposite. Would you say that the aim of Christian writing, including your own writing, is to bring about an encounter of the reader with Jesus Christ? That is not my language, yet it is the purpose I have in view. I have just finished a book on prayer, an imagery correspondence with someone who raises questions about difficulties in prayer. How can we foster the encounter of people with Jesus Christ? You can't lay down any pattern for God. There are many different ways of bringing people into his kingdom, even some ways that I especially dislike. I have therefore to be cautious in my judgment. But we can block it in many ways. As Christians, we are tempted to make unnecessary concessions to those outside the faith. We give in too much. Now, I don't mean that we should run the risk of making a nuisance of ourselves by witnessing at improper times, but there comes a time when we must show that we disagree. We must show our Christian colors. If we are to be true to Jesus Christ, we cannot remain silent or concede everything away. There is a character in one of my children's stories named Aslam who says, "I never tell anyone any story except his own." I cannot speak for the way God deals with others. I only know how he deals with me personally. Of course, we are to pray for spiritual awakening, and in various ways we can do something toward it. But we must remember that neither Paul nor Apollos gives the increase. As Charles Williams once said, the altar often must be built in one place so that the fire may come down in another place. Professor Lewis, your writings have an unusual quality not often found in discussions of Christian themes. You write as though you enjoyed it. If I didn't enjoy writing, I wouldn't continue to do it. Of all my books, there was only one I did not take pleasure in writing. Which one? The Screwtape Letters. They were dry and gritty going. At the time, I was thinking of objections to the Christian life and decided to put them into the form, quote, that's what the devil would say, end of quote. But making goods bad and bads good gets to be very fatiguing. How would you suggest a young Christian writer go about developing a style? The way for a person to develop a style is A, to know exactly what he wants to say, and B, to be sure he is saying exactly that. The reader, we must remember, does not start by knowing what we mean. If our words are ambiguous, our meaning will escape him. I sometimes think that writing is like driving sheep down a road. If there's any gate open to the left or the right, the readers will most certainly go into it. Do you believe that the Holy Spirit can speak to the world through Christian writers today? I prefer to make no judgment concerning a writer's direct illumination by the Holy Spirit. I have no way of knowing whether what he has written is from heaven or not. I do believe that God is the Father of lights, natural lights as well as spiritual lights. That is, God is not interested in only Christian writers as such. He's concerned with all kinds of writers. In the same way, a sacred calling is not limited to ecclesiastical functions. The man who is weeding a field of turnips is also serving God. How would you evaluate modern literacy trends as exemplified by writers such as Ernest Hemingway, Samuel Beckett, and Jean-Paul Sartre? I have read very little in this field. I'm not a contemporary scholar. I'm not even a scholar of the past, but I am a lover of the past. Do you believe that the use of filth and obscenity is necessary in order to establish a realistic atmosphere in contemporary literature? Or let's put motion pictures or TV there. I do not. I treat this development as a symptom, a sign of a culture that has lost its faith. Moral collapse follows spiritual collapse. I look upon the immediate future with great apprehension. Imagine if you were alive today. Do you feel then that modern culture is being de-Christianized? I cannot speak to the political aspects of the question, but I have some definite views about the de-Christianizing of the church. I believe that there are many accommodating preachers and too many practitioners in the church who are not believers. Jesus Christ did not say, "Go into all the world and tell the world that it is quite right." The gospel is something completely different. In fact, it is directly opposed to the world. The case against Christianity that is made out in the world is quite strong. Every war, every shipwreck, every cancer case, every calamity contributes to making a prima facie case against Christianity. It is not easy to be a believer in the face of this surface evidence. It calls for a strong faith in Jesus Christ. Do you approve of men such as Billy Graham asking people to come to a point of decision regarding the Christian faith? I had the pleasure of meeting Billy Graham once. We had dinner together during his visit to Cambridge University in 1955. While he was conducting a mission to students, I thought he was a very modest and a very sensible man, and I liked him very much. Indeed, in a civilization like ours, I feel that everyone has to come to terms with the claims of Jesus Christ upon his life, or else be guilty of inattention or evading the question. If we refuse to do so, we're guilty of being bad philosophers and bad thinkers. Well, in closing, what is your view of the daily discipline of the Christian life? The need for taking time to be alone with God. And you're going to see that with Moses here. Well, we have our New Testament regimental orders upon the subject. I would take it for granted that everyone who becomes a Christian would undertake this practice. A recent poll that was just taken shows that only 25% of quote-unquote born-again Christians read the Bible every day. Only a fourth of the church reads the Bible every day. I would take it for granted that everybody does this. It's enjoined upon us by our Lord, and since they are his commands, I believe in following them. Jesus Christ meant what he said when he told us to seek the secret place and to close the door. Well, what do you think is going to happen in the next few years of history, Mr. Lewis? I have no way of knowing. We have, of course, the assurance of the New Testament regarding events to come. I find it difficult to keep from laughing when I find people worrying about future destruction of some kind or other. Didn't they know that they were going to die anyway? Apparently not. My wife once asked a young woman friend whether she had ever thought of death, and she replied, "By the time I reach that age, science will have done something about it." My primary field is the past. I travel with my back to the engine, and that makes it difficult to steer. The world might stop in 10 minutes, and meanwhile, we're going to go on doing our duty. The great thing is to be found at one's post as a child of God, living each day as though it were our last, but planning as though our world might last 100 years. Well, do you think there will be widespread travel in space? I can't bear to think of it. But if we on earth were to get right with God, of course, all would be changed. Once we find ourselves spiritually awakened, we can go to outer space and take the good things with us. That is quite a different matter. That's a piece of history you just got there. Probably none of you have ever heard C.S. Lewis's last words prior to that reading. I asked Woody for this copy, and it dawned on me as he was reading it to all of us that I have the same thing in a meeting that I had with Billy Graham in 1983 or 84 in a hotel room, just the two of us, for a couple hours in Sacramento. And I immediately went to my car that I rented and dictated everything that I got. And so I have this too. So when I'm 120 years old like Moses, I'll read to you my interview with Billy Graham. Chapter 27, verse 20, till the end, down to chapter 28, down to verse 14. We looked at this last night, for those of you who weren't there. I would like to give it as a homework assignment for you to read those verses and then read verse 15 to the end of chapter 18. Chapter 27, in those verses through chapter 28 of verse 14, verse 20 in chapter 27, talks about the curses of God and the blessings of God. Now, the curses of God are mentioned in verses 20 through 23, and they're all the sexual impurities and immorality that we allow on television, that we allow in our communities, our sexually orientated communities. They're all the things that bring a curse to an individual, to a city, and to a nation. And when you read the blessings, you see in chapter 28 how simple the blessings are, 14 verses there. But when you start circling the rest of that chapter, it's all the curses. And it's more work being cursed than it is to being blessed, is what you'll read in that chapter. If you want a blessed life, if you don't want a blessed life, don't pay attention. But if you want a blessed life, you want to read, what is he blessed for? Do you know that some of the things we're going through are under the cursings? Such as, if you turn from my word, the heavens above you will be like brass, and the earth below you will be like iron. Your crops are going to fade otherwise, and your rain is going to go away, and you're going to have great droughts in your nation. One of the curses is that a plague of a high fever with aches and pains would sweep the country. Sounds much like the West Nile virus. And when we leave God's word and we take God's word publicly away from the people, then we realize the curses are coming. You will read, I'm sure, with your breath taken away, chapter 28 and say, these things are what's happening in America. We're under the curse right now. That's right, we are. But Moses loved God and he loved the people, and he had a plan for the future, and he wanted the future to be a plan that was in everybody's life in that country. I'd like you to jump down to verse 58 in chapter 28, and I'd like you to see this important blessing. If you do not carefully observe all, and you may want to circle the word all, the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God. Now, the Lord your God is two Hebrew words. The first one is Lord, is the word Jehovah. The second one is the word Elohim. Elohim means like a plural deity, many facets. It is the same word in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jehovah is the Lord over all. So this is a powerful name that the fear of God can come into your life so that you can worship God and live for God. So in chapter 29, Moses renews the covenant in the area of Moab with these people and goes on telling them the blessings of God. Chapter 30, he says, for all of you that have walked away from God, there are blessings for you to return to God and to have your life right with God. And we want to look in chapter 30 at verse 11. For this commandment, which I command you today, is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. To be a God-fearing woman doesn't mean that you need to be a religious fanatic. To be a God-fearing man doesn't mean you need to be a religious fanatic. It's your attitude and your heart for God. This commandment which I command you today, some people think, well, I got to give up this and I have to give up that. You don't give up anything. What are you giving up? You're dead. You're a dead person without God. And what you're getting is life in exchange for saying, okay, I give up my life that I have here on the earth that's going to be over in a few years. And I'll take the life you'll give me, it'll be forever. It's not too mysterious, nor is it so far off. So God doesn't make it difficult to be blessed by him. In verse 12, he says, it is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. Now, have you ever taken a test? You've all taken tests, haven't you? When I, years ago, got my instrument flight rating as a pilot, I knew that the exam was going to be hard. I also knew that the flight test itself is hard. And you don't want to make mistakes when you're flying in clouds and you're flying close to mountains. And you've got to believe everything there on your instrument panel. And there's an old rule of thumb that when you take an exam, don't ever change the answer you put down, because more than likely, the first answer is the answer. So I was trying to ace it, you know, and you can pass with a 74. I was trying to get 100. And I sat there for those 3 or 4 hours, however many hours it was. It was pretty long. And I was methodically going over it, racking my brain. I'd read the book 3 times. I'd watched the video 3 times. I'd talked to my instructor with any questions I had. Boom, there was the day. So I'm sitting there out at Montgomery Field, and I'm going through it. And there came a question, and I'd go over the questions, answers I didn't know off the top of my head, and just keep going to the back, gleaning second time through, coming the third time to the hard ones. And as I'm on the hard ones, I say, okay, it's this. And I thought, no, it's not that, it's this. And on 3 of them, I wrote down the palm of my hand, the first answer, but I settled for my second answer. When I turned in my paper, I went out to my car, and I opened up the test book that had all the answers in it, and I looked, and all 3 of those answers were the right answers if I just left them alone. Have you ever done that? You know, it's just, oh, as soon as you did it, you knew that was the wrong answer. Why did I do that? And I got a 90 or something, 92 or something. I could have had almost an ace on the thing, you know. And I changed it. But people give God a rough time, and they shouldn't. Because here's the exam about life and death. It's pretty simple. It's not that you have to send somebody to heaven that's going to ascend up and bring the answers back to you. It's not that you're going to send somebody all the way across the oceans and bring the answer back to you. It's not so mysterious that you can't figure it out. It's not so hard, it's right in front of you. It's 2 things. Here's the test. Life, death, good, evil. You choose. Pretty simple. You get to choose. Do you want to live or do you want to die? Do you want to have evil in your life or do you want to have good in your life? Duh. That's a pretty good God. He made life pretty simple. It's not a mystery. Now look at verse 16. And that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and you are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as a witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. Now, I first read this verse in 1970 in either May or June. I'd been a Christian for just a couple of months. I'd moved into a Christian commune. The hippies were still around. And we all worked jobs that we poured ourselves into the Bible 6 hours a day, minimum, that we would start memorizing verses. And when I came to that verse so spoke to me. Because here I was, a guy that thought the left side of his head was blown off because he overdosed on LSD and somebody put a bag over his head and played a stupid game and said they were going to kill him. And for 2 years of my life, I thought I was dead. And my wife left me. I lost my kids. We had a brand new house, totally paid for, 3 cars, made lots of bucks, and I'm a raving idiot. I can barely talk. I have no brain cells functioning very well. And this verse says, I have set before you life or death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that you and your descendants may live. I had no idea that I would have descendants. I thought I'd end up just like my father, a gambling loser, an alcoholic, a self-centered man that pushed his children away from him and his family away from him. And I figured that's what I was destined the rest of my life. But I stand here today, a guy that has a total healing of his brain. I know many of you will question that. I know. But I not only have my wife back, we have all of our children and we have grandchildren. So my descendants are all taking place under this blessing because of God. Now, had I just continued without God, you wouldn't be here today, because I wouldn't be here. Had God not come with his great love, what would my life be today? My descendants, Philip wouldn't be here. Bethany wouldn't be very happy about that. He wouldn't even be born. But God, who is a great God of love, said, I set before you today life or death, blessing or cursing. Therefore, choose life. Oh, my goodness. You know, you've all been to school. Have you ever had a teacher tell you the answer to the quiz? That's what God just did. Here's the quiz. Life or death, you choose. A blessing or cursing, you choose. It's right now, today, not a year from now or when you're an old person or ready to die. Today, right now, you choose. Better choose life. Thank you, God. Is that a mean old God that flies airplanes into the trade center like Allah had his people do? Isn't it interesting that Allah, that God, has his sons die for him when God, the great God, Jehovah, the Lord God Almighty, Jehovah Elohim, the Lord God, sent his son to die for you. He doesn't send his sons, you know, to die for him. He sent his son to die for you. And there's the great difference between those two belief systems. One says you got to kill yourself to prove yourself. And the other says, I've sent my son, he'll die to prove my love to you. And so here's the quiz. Underline that in your Bible right now. Just take a pen or a pencil out. Ladies, take your lipstick out. Just circle it. I call heaven. I want you to read it out loud as you're circling. Verse 19. Read it out loud with me. I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. Now, some of you are young men and women here. I was young once. And, you know, when you're 23 years old, and you just think you're going to live forever. And you just think the whole world is yours and parties is what it's about and making money is what it's about. But if the Lord should tarry, you're not always going to be who you are today. And you're going to change. You're going to grow. You're going to mature. But the devil wants to stop you before you get to that place. And God says, no, I want you to choose life that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him. For he is your life and the strength of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them. Now that's God's desire for all of you that are young today. Don't waste your health. Don't waste your brain cells. Don't waste your energy. Don't waste your strength. Don't waste your ability to move around more freely than somebody that's older and maybe a little more anchored in their lifestyle. And go for it. Go for it and choose life and let that life flow out of you to other people. Moses went and spoke these words to all of Israel, chapter 31, verse 1. He said, I'm 121 years old today. Sheesh. I can no longer go out and come in. Also, the Lord said to me, you shall not cross over the Jordan. The Lord your God himself crosses over before you. He will destroy these nations from before you and shall dispossess them. And Joshua himself crosses over before you, just as the Lord has said. And be strong, verse 6. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of your enemies. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you, nor will he forsake you. And then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them. and you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear. Do not be dismayed. There is not a man in the world that you need to fear. There's not a woman in the world that you need to fear. Fear God. There are not people that are better than you, nor are you better than somebody else. The Bible says, let each of us esteem others to be better than ourselves. Humble ourselves in the sight of God. He will lift us up in due time. But don't fear man. Jesus said, don't fear he who can take your body and your life, but rather fear he who can take your body, your life, and put your soul in hell. Fear God. Don't fear man. Don't fear bullies. Don't fear the guy that's pressuring you. Don't have respect of persons so you can't see clearly. Every one of us are human. So you don't need to fear man. Be of good courage. Don't fear. Don't let fear be part of your vocabulary. It's not something you want in your life. Fear zaps you of faith. Being zapped of faith puts you in the flesh and you become a carnal woman or a carnal man. Be of good courage. Step out into those areas that God would have you step out into. Notice that God takes Moses and he says there is a replacement. There's this man, Joshua, who's been very faithful. He's a warrior. Joshua's a fighter. He's a good dude. He's good. I like him. And so many principles on how to have faith and how to walk with God. But notice the Lord your God, verse 3, crosses over before you. Please remember this. Some of you are up against tremendous financial difficulties. You're losing a house while other people are making a lot of money by buying houses. Some of you are facing the doctor, you know, and things are not going well for you. And others of you are just, man, you're pumping iron. You're just doing great. You're jogging 6 miles every other day or every day, and some of you can just barely walk. You know what? Whatever your situation is, wherever you go, into any meeting, business, educational, friendship, family, or enemies, let the Lord walk in front of you. He wants to go before you. Sure takes the load off your back. So all the way to Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. And then the Lord said to him, this is the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite of Beth Peor. But no one knows his grave to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. And the children of Israel wept for Moses. Imagine being 120 years old, and you still had the strength and stamina of a 40-year-old. Now, the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, doesn't mean he's a Catholic. Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. But since then, there has not risen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. In all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, before all of his servants in all of his land, and by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. Awesome thought, the last words. I've caused you to see, but you'll never go over. Why? Because he misrepresented God earlier in his life, and he made the children of Israel think that God was angry when he was supposed to speak to the rock in the wilderness so water would come out. He smote the rock in anger. And God watched that. I fear God. I don't know if there's something in my past that maybe he would say, you remember this one time, Mike? I don't want that. I want my heart open and pure before him. Now, Moses is in dialogue with the Lord before he leaves his body to go with the Lord. Let me ask you this, because this has happened. I get a call at home in the afternoon. Could you go to the hospital? So-and-so was just hurt in a motorcycle accident or a gunshot wound or something. And people die on Sunday afternoons in San Diego. I'm sorry to say that, but they do. And if you were to leave this place today and go to lunch, for instance, and you leave lunch and something happens to you, are you in dialogue with the Lord right now, with your life? Or when death comes, is it going to be a total shock to you? Because if you're not in dialogue with him now, you're not going to be in good dialogue with him an instant after you leave your body because you don't know him. Richard Nixon, before he left the White House, I prayed for him a lot. When I was a baby Christian, just a couple of months old, and the Lord, I took him a Bible. The Lord had sent me, I told his security agents, as they interrogated me. He had a house down in San Clemente, and I went in the name of the Lord to tell the president the end of the world was coming. And so I gave him, of all things, a Good News for Modern Man for the President of the United States of America. If you've never seen one, it's a Bible, New Testament, very easy English, but it's got stick-figured drawings. It's for elementary kids. That's all I could afford, and I figured it is the Word of God. Give this to the President. The Lord has sent me. His uncle was our insurance agent, a very godly man. And the day that Mr. Nixon left the East Lawn and flew to the airbase to get on his last flight on Air Force One, his uncle and I were in my office at Maranatha Music, and we knelt down and we prayed for he and Mrs. Nixon, for Pat and their children, and for our country. A very sad time. Now, afterwards, Mr. Nixon, after a few days, got what was called phlebitis. It was a blood clot in the blood going through his legs, and they were concerned that he was going to die from this. And he was sent to a specialist at a hospital in Long Beach. And a couple of days or so after Mr. Nixon was there, I was called to Long Beach by a 22, 23-year-old young woman that said, my grandmother is dying, and she doesn't know Jesus, and she only has the rest of the day or so to live. And, oh, I'd give anything if you'd go see her. I said, I'd love to see her. Where is she? And she said, well, in Long Beach, and she told me the hospital. And I thought, well, that's where President Nixon is. So I went up to Long Beach, and I went in that dear lady's room. She's in her 80s. She couldn't open her eyes. She was conscious, though. The nurse and the doctor said she probably has an hour to 2 hours to live. And they said, so be sensitive then. I said, yes, I will. So I sat down next to her, and I said, ma'am, I'm so-and-so, and I'm a friend of your granddaughter's. And your granddaughter is very concerned for your soul. And so I would like to talk to you. Now, do you understand? And she nodded her head a little bit on her pillow. And I said, do you mind if I talk to you about God? And she nodded, no. Go ahead. So I began explaining God's great love for her. And ever since she was a little baby, God loved her. And as a young girl, God loved her. And as a teenager going through struggles, God loved you. And as a young woman and as a wife and as a mother, and God has loved you up here till you're 89 years old or whatever you are today. And he loves you right now. And then I began, and I said, do you understand? So she nodded, yes. And then I went on and started sharing how that we're sinners. We all sinned and fallen short of the grace of God. Do you understand that? Everybody's a sinner. And she nodded, and I said, but it's by grace that we're saved through faith, and that God will save us of our sins. And it was the blood of his son. And I quoted John chapter 3 to her, and she nodded, and she understood. I said, so you understand that God's paid the price? And she nodded. So after about a half hour, 40 minutes or so, I said, would you like to pray and to ask God to forgive you of your sins? And she nodded, and I said, would you want Jesus to come into your life to be your Lord and Savior? She nodded, and we prayed. And she was very weak, but she would squeeze with her finger, just one finger could sort of tap almost, if I remember right. And so as I was praying, and she sort of tapped my hand a couple times, and I realized she was rejoicing inside like a little kid, though her old tired body was just hanging on. And so I said goodbye and would pray for her. And I drove all the way back to Orange County, and I got a phone call from the granddaughter. And she said, I'm here at the hospital, and my grandmother has passed away. And I said, well, that's really great news because she's with the Lord. She said, what do you mean? I said, well, she prayed to accept Jesus Christ. Right at the last minute, God was with this lady. And so she's there. She was having a dialogue, minutes with Jesus before she crossed over and left this body, went into heaven. Will you have a dialogue with God crossing in once you leave your body? Or is it going to be a total shock and a judgment time? I have set before you this day life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose, but I say, therefore, choose life. He gives you the answer to the quiz. You've heard the last words of Moses. I love you. I'm taking you in. But let's just close now and you can go home at Jude, verse 5. Jude, if you don't know the Bible, is the very last letter before the book of Revelation. It's only 25 verses long. But I would like to just look at verse 5 here, and then we can all head out. Jude, verse 5. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So what he's saying here is that judgment comes. If you choose death and you choose cursing, you're going to get it. But if you'll choose eternal life through his Son, you'll receive the blessings and eternal life. So he said, even the angels and even the people of Egypt. Then he goes to Sodom and Gomorrah, the sexually impure. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So you see, Sodom and Gomorrah was an example to San Diego in its gay pride parade, to San Francisco, to the Supreme Court. It was an example of uncontrolled lust. The angels were an example that God is not a respecter of persons. He fears no one. If the angels wouldn't stay in line, and if cities wouldn't stay in line, and if individuals wouldn't stay in line, and if Israel wouldn't stay in line, there is a price to pay. But look at how he closes this. Likewise also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but just simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." Isn't it interesting that we close the book of Deuteronomy with God burying the body of Moses? He didn't bury Moses, he buried his body. God buried him. God loved that man so much, but he just took him right into heaven. The devil comes along and starts digging. You ever sense he's digging in your life? He's digging. And he's trying to resurrect that old man and get that old guy up so he can embalm him and then form a religion around Moses like Lenin or Chairman Mao so people will go and see Moses and get a religion of Moses, not get people looking at the God that Moses served, lived for, and died for, and with. And there are probably things in my life, in your life, that the old nature needs to be reckoned with, that it's dead. You're gone with the Lord. And don't let the devil beat you up anymore, because you are to be of good courage and not to fear. Be strong, for the Lord is crossing over before you. And whatever endeavor you have this week, remember that. God is leaving this gymnasium, that computer, or this radio station you're listening to, and he's going before you. You follow him. Don't get ahead of him. Follow him. And let his presence fill every meeting, every relationship, every friendship. And you won't get yourself in trouble because you're walking in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Yes, Moses was buried by God. The devil would like to bring him back up, but the Lord says, no, when you're with me, you're with me. Keep your dialogue going because the hour is near. Shall we stand and shall we pray? We pray, O God, for the presence of your love to take us from this meeting. We thank you for these tremendous volumes of promises that you have given to the children of Israel and to each of us, that your blessings are so light and so easy and so filling to overflowing. Your curses are so strong and so burdensome. And Jesus, as you've set before us today, life and death, cursing and blessing, and your Spirit has said, therefore choose life. May you help these men and women today to pass the test, to answer the correct way and say, I want life so that I can fear God and love God and walk with God. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, possibly that's you today, that you've known since you're a little girl or a little boy that something was different about your life, or you were different, or you just never felt totally comfortable with who you are, what you are, or where you are, or who you're hanging with, but you just knew there's something else, and that's it. It's just to answer the question, do you want life or death? And if you will believe in your heart today that God loves you, if you'll just simply believe that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and then confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. And if your desire is to choose life, to walk away from evil, to choose the blessings that you don't work for, and to let the curse go, then just simply say, Dear God, in Jesus' name, I ask you today to please forgive me for living a selfish life, and I pray in your name that your Holy Spirit would fill me with eternal life. And I believe that your Son was sent by you to die in my place on the cross. I don't understand it all, but I'll accept it by faith that you buried him just like you did Moses, but you raised him from the dead just like you did Moses. And Lord God, I turn my life to you in Jesus' name this day. Give me the power and the strength to walk with you. If that has been your prayer and your desire, while everybody else is reverently bowed for prayer and praying for and with you maybe, would you just look up at me and raise your hand and let me know you prayed that prayer? I'd like to remember you this afternoon in prayer. God bless you, ma'am. God bless you, ma'am. God bless you, ma'am. God bless you, 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 you. Yes. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Up on the top. Yes, sir. Anybody else? Yes, sir. I see you right here in the very middle. Many of you today, like in the first service. God bless these dear, yes, ma'am. Bless these dear men and women. They're doing their best, but they need more power. They need more of you. May you free them from whatever has held them back, and may you release them with your love. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.